Okay, wow. Let's have all of our mothers stand. Mothers, grandmothers, great grandmothers, great great grandmothers. All right. Let's give them all a hand. There's much that can be said. And by the way, we do want to celebrate two birthdays for this month. And I know there's probably more than this because I do the cards. But Pat Shivers is going to be 54 years old this month. Which means that we met him when he was 14. That makes me a little bit older than you, huh? This is a scary thing. And we have Florence over here, who's it's her birthday today. Florence, God bless you. I want to just take a moment because I think, by way of introduction tonight or today, if there's any particular aspect of our culture that's being attacked on probably the highest level, it would be that of motherhood. In fact, in many parts of the world, we're finding that the population is decreasing, not increasing, and that what we call a nuclear family is actually becoming, in many ways, obsolete, even in our own nation. Mothers have been kind of, in many ways, discouraged in our culture, and this, by the way, is no slam against those that aren't mothers. It's just trying to be honest with what's going on. And that has to do with a philosophy that kind of filtered into our culture, a socialization, they call it socialization theory, which kind of makes everybody equal. And our next series on Wednesday nights is going to go into the seven aspects of a personal vision for your life. And the very basic foundation of that vision is to form proper relationships, just having relational value in your life. And we'll talk about that more on Wednesdays. But ladies, I want you to know how brave it is for you if you're a mother, and this again is not against anyone who isn't, because anyone can be a mother in heart. And I think in many ways that we've had ladies here that have just been incredibly gifted and a blessing at coming alongside others that are in need and serving them and doing just incredible things for our missionaries and others. And that's quite an expression. But ladies, I want to tell you how much we appreciate what you're doing, raising children, fighting the good fight. I think you got a poem in your handout. I had one area of that bolded. I'm going to read another one. I was going to read a letter that was written by one of our Bible college students some 40 years ago to his mother, but I didn't think I could get through it. I'll perhaps read that another time. But this poem is called The Greatest Battle That Ever Was Fought. It's by Joachim Miller, and says this: "The greatest battle that was ever fought, shall I tell you where and when? On the maps of the world, you will find it not. It was fought by the mothers of men. Not with cannon or battle shot, not with swords or nobler pen, not with the eloquent words or thought from the wonderful minds of men, but deep in a walled-up woman's heart, a woman that would not yield, but bravely and patiently bore her part. Lo, there is that battlefield. No marshaling troops, no bivouac song, no banner to gleam and wave. But oh, these battles that last so long, from babyhood to the grave. But faithful still as a bridge of stars, she fights in her walled-up town, fights on and on in the endless wars, then silent, unseen, goes down. Ho, ye with banners and battle shot, with soldiers to shout and praise, I tell you, the kingliest victories fought are fought in these silent ways." Ladies, I want to thank you for being mothers. One of the greatest honors that a person can have is to invest their life, not only to carry it, but to invest their life in the life of another person from the point of conception all the way through till you leave this earth, you bear their burdens. That's not something to be taken lightly. And I don't think that if any man here is honest, he would say this, that there is a distinction between a mother's heart and a father's heart. Not that the love isn't there, but when my grandkids fall down, they don't come running to me. And I think you know what I mean. They come running to their mom. Because moms are always going to be that person that they know they're going to get the care that they need from. And I don't care whether they're 50, 60, or 70 years old, if their mother's still there, they're going to be calling her because they know how important she is in their life. So thank you, mothers. Let's give our mothers another hand. There's an interesting quote. This is in a book by Lewis Perry. It's the case against the sexual revolution, but one of the things that she was arguing against is that the fact that there, in our world today, not an issue of pay for works, that's not the point, but the neutralization of any differences between a man and a woman, which is just absolutely, you know, totally, as we all know, is just simply not true. God created us with unique diversity and to complement each other. It was meant to be a blessing. And when we go into this next series, we'll talk about that more. But one of the things that she brings up is that in all of the magazines that are being put out, she says that fewer than 3% of the papers, journal articles, and textbooks on modern gender, less than half of the tenured females have children, and she says less than 3% of those papers have anything to do with discussing motherhood. Motherhood is just simply something that's not talked about much these days. But how important is it? I think that we see in our culture how devastating it can be to undermine these principles or values. So ladies, I don't know that at times you get the shake that you should in our culture. I hope in terms of Christianity, we put it in its proper perspective on a consistent basis. You are the pillar of our society. You really are, in more ways than one. And we certainly are thankful for you and appreciate all that you do. And if we're honest, I think every man here would agree with that statement. Amen? All right. Let's stand. We're going to read the word. We're in 2 Timothy. No yawning back there, Avon. If everybody would turn around and stare at my two grandkids right back there in the sound booth, see it? Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Now, we're in 2 Timothy. thank you. I like it. You got it. I appreciate that. All right. Yes. I've trained them well. Second Timothy. What can I say? A young man after my own heart back then. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power or the ability of God. The one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been clearly shown by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished or invalidated death and brought life and immortality to light by means of, or it could be through, the gospel. For which gospel I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For which reason, or for this reason, or the cause of the gospel, I am suffering, also suffering these things. But I am not ashamed. In other words, I experience no sense of personal loss. For I know whom I have believed, and I've been fully persuaded that he is capable or has the power to guard my deposit until the day. Keep holding to the model of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You guard the noble deposit through the Holy Spirit who is indwelling us. You are aware that of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, your faithfulness. Again, Lord, we're grateful for our mothers and, Lord, just all that they have done in caring for us, bearing the burden of our decisions many times that we wouldn't bear ourselves, always fighting that good fight of faith before your throne on our behalf. And we just ask, Lord, that you would bless them special today, and we pray that for everyone that's here that this message would speak to all of our hearts, and we ask it in Christ's name, amen. So we want to talk about a means of suffering and a worthy cause for suffering. And before we do that, there's really two questions that we have to ask ourselves. This is going to be in kind of a introductory. The first one that we kind of would like to just think about in terms of what we do and what we believe, we have to ask ourselves for everything that we do or believe, you know, what is the rationale or behind it? In other words, we believe in things that we can't see. Now that's, you know, that's just the way it is. No one here saw the Lord resurrected. There's only 500 people, as far as the Bible accounts, that actually saw the Lord resurrected. We believe in things that we can't see. So we have to ask ourselves rationally, okay, what's the point? How does this work? And I think in doing that, we have to ask ourselves then, you know, is the alternative a better? Is it better? Like if this is what I believe, then what's the alternative to what I believe? So for Christianity, there's many things that we could say about that. You know, we have in this portion of Scripture a man who's in prison because of something that he saw supernaturally that most people wouldn't have agreed with. And most people believe that he really didn't see it. Perhaps he was hallucinating. In fact, when he stands before, you know, the governor of Judea, he says, I think you're mad. I think you went mad. Much learning has made you go insane. So it was just something that wasn't really acceptable or believable, even though they could believe many other things. So if we think about that, there's a number of things that we have to ask ourselves living in this world today, every person. And we have to first and foremost ask ourselves, you know, do we believe that there's such a thing as, you know, order that can come out of chaos, let's say, just as an idea? If everything is just kind of time and chance, how do you get order out of that? How can you find any kind of structure in the midst of all that? If there was no design behind it all, then how did it get there? How do we have this ordered structure that we have in our cultures? I know there's many people believe that this is something that we just evolve into, but in all honesty, if that was the case, you wouldn't see the repetition that we see throughout history in terms of culture. Is Christianity that far off? Is it something, even though we can't see it, that's, you know, it's, you know, so irrational? Or in all honesty, what would be the opposite of that is far more irrational than anything that Christianity would say to us. How about the fact that there is a sense, I was listening to an astronomer the other day, and he said that there's an edge for knowledge, that they can't go beyond that edge. Like, they don't know where it is, but there's a place where everything drops off and they can know no more. Well, what does that mean? That means that our information and knowledge and understanding, if you have this, you know, telescope that's a million miles away and they're seeing things they've never seen before, and but then they're beyond that, they say there's this drop off that no one can know. They don't know any of the rationale. They have no understanding of the, you know, the scientific aspects of it. That nothing. They can't understand it. Well, if that's the case, you know, we have to ask ourselves, is there, you know, some beginning to all of this beyond all that? Is there something that started this thing for us? I mean, is it irrational to think that, or is it more irrational to think that this stuff just happened? It just somehow matter became matter. I don't know. I don't think we're all that irrational. We could think about the fact that life in and of itself could be simply meaningless. It's just time or chance. That's exactly in Ecclesiastes 9:10 and on that, you know, Solomon came to. It's just time and chance, and whatever happens, happens. You could think that. If that's what you believe, then what does your life mean? What's the point of your life? The truth is that it's a very pointless, self-serving, just self-gratifying, however long you live, make the most of what you've got. Just do as much as you can. For much of the world, that means nothing. It means that the only thing that they'll ever get is perhaps another meal. And mother, maybe another day of you know, incredible suffering on earth. So what do we do with life? Either it has some purpose, and there's something beyond this life, or we're just living a random, meaningless, self-serving, hedonistic life. We have to choose. I believe that Christianity, when Paul said, if there is no resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, then we of all men are the most miserable. I think, you know, in all honesty, take out Christianity and our belief system, what do you have? You have a bunch of selfish, self-serving people. How about the fact that we could think, you know, even an atheist, if you ask an atheist, do you really believe or do you hope that when you die, it's just over? Like there's nothing. Like you go back into the earth. You just, the great cycle of life or whatever, circle of life. I don't know. You know, the Simba and all that stuff. Lion King. I don't know. Is that what you want for your children? Would you want to think, I mean, I'm going to be putting my little Charlie down this week. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. I ignore these kind of things. But Thursday he goes down. Now that little guy, I didn't choose him, he chose me. I never wanted him. But he wouldn't let me not want him. The dog followed me everywhere I went, would never leave my sight. He would never be more than, say, 15 feet away from me. If anybody came near me, he came between me and them. This little teeny thing just barking his head off. You could just kick him and that'd be it. It'd be like a football. But he was that dog. Now he can hardly get up the steps. He's got a breathing, got a disease, Cushing's disease, and just, you know, it's a miserable life for him. So we're going to put him down on Thursday. Now, when I get there, I'm going to cry like a baby. Why? Because this was something God added to my life, a little thing. Now, I have dogs that are going to be in purgatory. There's a few of them. I'm sure of that. But this dog's not going to be in purgatory. I just believe that when I get to heaven, this little guy's going to come right up. He's going to be right there barking at me, happy to see me, wagging his tail. That God creates the good things for us to enjoy. Would you like to believe that the relationships that you've had on this earth and the people that you've known and loved are just, it's over after that? That's the other side of saying, I don't believe in anything. Or would you like to believe in your heart, would you be inclined to say, that this life is only the beginning of something that's much greater, that there's much more, that I'm going to see my dad, my grandparents, and so many others that have gone before me. I'm going to see them. My pastors that have gone before me. I'm going to see them, all the people that I've known and loved. I'm going to be there. I think that that's much easier for me, a pill to swallow. You can say, well, that's a leap of faith. Maybe it is. I don't know. But what's the alternative? I think the Apostle Paul here is approaching suffering. And most of us would say, well, why are you suffering then? Just quit. As we'll see, some people said that's what you should do. But if we suffer, then let's suffer for a good reason. Let's have something that's reasonable. Let's have something that's substantial. If we're going to suffer, let's suffer for the right things. Now, all of us have suffered for all the stupid things we've done, and we're well deserving of what happened to us. Probably should have been worse. But if we're going to suffer, let's suffer for the right things. So, you know, the second aspect of this is that, you know, if there, in a world where we look around us and we see that kindness is often rewarded with ingratitude, and we realize that people just simply are self-serving many times. There's a reason why you have to lock your car up, especially in this region. There's a reason why you have to make sure you have an alarm on your doors and house and things such as that, because you just simply can't trust people as much as we used to think that we could. In a world where love is often rewarded with rejection or even taken advantage of, ladies, I think this is more fitting for you. Relationships, for one of the most important aspects is to understand that if we just blur out the differences, there are differences between the way a lady would approach a relationship and a man would. There's a reason why 99% of the sex workers in this nation are women. If everything was just equal, it would be 50-50, but it's not. There's a reason, ladies, you approach things differently. And thank God you do. Thank God you do. But in a world where love is just, you know, kind of neutralized and there are not supposed to be any distinction, and we can hook up and not hook up, and, you know, and everything is what it, you know, whatever it needs to be, just get what you want. And that's just devastating people's souls. In a world where weakness is often exploited, and we talk about many of the things that are going on at our border and things such as that, one thing that, you know, is very rarely discussed is that tens of thousands, perhaps over a million or millions of children that are being exploited in this process. For somebody else's gratification, I don't know. People that'll be indebted and, you know, literally enslaved to some form of, you know, indentured servitude to others. This is something that we see around us. Strength is often accompanied by opportunists. People that do well are surrounded by people that just want a piece of the action. Now, in light of all that, you know, how do we resolve the question I was thinking, the conflicts of the moral demands that we see in the Scripture that are placed upon us? We're told to love people no matter what. We're told to serve them, not because we're going to get to a certain end. We're told to care when others don't respond and even appreciate what you've done. We were at Fort Lewis or JBLM yesterday, and probably about 100. It was a little lower yesterday than normal. It was warm, and it was Mother's Day weekend, and, you know, I'm sure people were vacationing. But we don't know how many of those people really responded to what we did, but we're not told that we have to get a response for what we do. We're told to serve. And that we're just told to keep doing by faith what we should be doing, and God will be the one that brings increase. You understand this, right? How do you do that in a world where all this is going on all the time? I think this is what Paul is speaking of. Can you imagine if Paul would have looked at his life and said, you know what? Most of the churches that are throughout what would be Turkey now, Asia Minor, they've gone. They're gone. This has been an empty endeavor for me. I have suffered for nothing. I've seen no fruit. I could count, you know, maybe a few servants and perhaps a handful, but there's many that have abandoned me. We have to ask ourselves, do we serve Christ because of what we see or the effects, the response that we get? Or do we serve Christ because we serve Christ? That this is the reason why we do what we do. That there is only one goal in life, and that is to be faithful to our Lord and Savior. And that we understand that people may and may not respond. And we thank God for those who do, and we thank God for those who don't. Our heart is directed towards Him, not towards, and anything we do for people is through Him. Amen? Amen. So this is, I think, important, excuse me, as we approach this. So the first point here, excuse me, if we suffer, we have to ask ourselves why we suffer, or why should we suffer? And you'll notice this, Paul answers the question right there in verse 8. He says, don't be ashamed. And the word here, ashamed, means to some sense of personal loss, some sense that what you've done hasn't had the same impact that you thought it would have. I've met people before that have gone out on the mission field. I've known them. They've gone out on the mission field. They've done it. It didn't go well. They came back, and that was it. No more. Not doing any more. You know why? Because you went out on the mission field demanding a response. I remember when we were here for the first year, this was back in 1981. That was a long time ago. And we knocked on doors for a whole year. The only thing we did was lose team members. I mean, people were bailing. Some were leaving. They were going back. And we saw no response. And one of the guests that will be coming out here for the conference, Dr. Lewis, came out that year and visited us after a year. And he said, you know, I said, Dr. Lewis, I think it's time. Sue and I, we've talked about it. I think it's time. We probably are going to just go back. And he said, you know what? Our ministry doesn't need people who quit. We need people to stay. It was that little heart-to-heart, not the easiest heart-to-heart, but that little heart-to-heart that spurred on our ministry. We decided to stay, and God blessed us, and He began to add just very patiently, quietly, people began to come. Started with kids and then their parents. But God blessed it. And I just want you to realize, Paul says here, look, I don't want you to be ashamed. I haven't suffered any personal loss as a result of what I've done. Nothing's been taken from me. He says, look, that my suffering, I'm asking you to come with me, join with me. But notice what he says is the reason. It's because of the gospel. If we're going to suffer, let's suffer because of what we say about Christ. If we're going to suffer, let's suffer because we believe that there is a God who loved this world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. I know that's cliche, but that love was all-encompassing. That He dealt with the sin issue once and for all, meaning that there is no reason why a person can't come into the presence and in right relationship with God, other than the fact that they're too proud to accept the love that God is offering. That's the only reason that they'll choose not to believe it. They'll believe in anything but that. They just simply won't accept that reality. But God has so much for us. And Paul says, look, there's no personal loss. I'm not ashamed. My investment hasn't been, mismanaged. I'm not worried about what I've done. I've served Jesus Christ, and he says, I want you to come along with me. You suffer this with me, but make sure that what we do is for the gospel. Let's not have it be because of our reputation, because we do something that's contrary to, the testimony of Christ. There's lots of that goes on. But if we're going to suffer, then let's suffer for the sake of the gospel. Amen? Let it be because of the gospel. because we've held up a living God and his provision for mankind. And you can say, well, you know, if you're the kind of person that loves other people, everybody's going to want that. Sure. That's exactly what they did in the first century. They loved it. They responded in great appreciation. No. There is a there's a contrary aspect of human nature that does not want to accept these truths. And there's a world order out there and an unseen force out there that we can't put our finger on that's behind many of the things that go on in every culture in this world that does not want this truth to get out. Why? Because you know what it does? It takes every person, doesn't matter whether they're the lowest of low or the highest of high, and it says you're all the same. And no one likes to hear that. No one likes to think that their education or their possessions or what they've achieved or their wealth or any of these things make them, you know, but mean nothing, that we're all the same based on a relationship of faith by, you know, in Christ. No one wants to hear that. Yes, this is opposed on many levels. So that's the first thing. I think this is really important. You know, by the way, you'll notice in this second part, if we're going to suffer, then how do we suffer? And I want you to just kind of see this here. It's in verse 9 through 11. It's according to, first and foremost, the B part of verse 8. It says, according to the ability of God. Look, if we're going to go through things, let's make sure God's the one that's with us when we're going through it. Like, if you're going to have something happen to you, make sure God's with you in it, right? Like, Paul says, look, I'm in prison, but God hasn't abandoned me. All of Asia's forsaken me, but Christ is with me. I have him. God is with me in the midst of this. If we're going to suffer, let's make sure that we suffer based upon the ability of God. If, God forbid, you come through a time in your life where everything that you thought really had meaning in your life seems to fall away, make sure that the one thing that you don't lose sight of is the great anchor for your soul, that Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him in Hebrews 6:18 that secures us and gives us stability, that's not taken from you. Paul says here, look, this is the God that has saved us. He's called us. Notice it was a holy calling in verse 9. Not according to our works. You know, one of the biggest problems that we have when we go through something, oh God, I did this for you. Oh God, I did that for you. Oh God, I've done this and I've served you and I've been this and I've been that. And I don't deserve this. I'm not saying you do deserve it. I'm just saying that you have no right to say you don't. Because you don't know what you deserve, neither do I. We really don't. Because our heart is so fickle, deceitful, it says in Jeremiah 17:9. Above all things. It says, who can know it? If we're going to suffer, then let's suffer because of the one who literally he's called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, and granted us, which he was granted us in Christ from all eternity. And notice this, it's been clearly shown by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And I want you to just kind of reckon on this. Not just abolished, he invalidated death for us. Now, we're not, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, those people that have no hope. We have something to look forward to. We have a great hope that we look forward to. There's this sense that nothing on this earth is going to be taken with us when we go anyway. That everything that we're gaining by faith in him. That every blessing that we will ever have, every treasure, every reward that will ever be ours, it's going to be because of the faith that we've placed in him. Think about that. So the more that's taken from us on this earth, and by the way, as we all just kind of move along in life, you realize less and less things are, not as many opportunities as there once were. I don't see too many people running that marathon. I got a feeling the majority of the people in this church would not be possible. It wouldn't be even a possibility to do that. I can say that honestly for myself. Now I could walk that marathon, maybe. Give me a couple of days. I could do that. But no way am I going to run it. Don't have the wheels. But the point is that when you see all these things beginning to happen the way they happen, things that are just, you know, being taken from us, that God, in the midst of all that, God shows us how incredibly important are the immaterial things. Those things that we don't have on this earth that really are in heaven. That things that are transient, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, 15 through 17. Those imperishable things that you can't put your hand on, but they're there and they're real. That we place value on. That's what he's talking about here. If we're going to go through things, if we're going to suffer, if we're going to see things happen, if this is going to be, let's make sure that it's according to the ability of God. That we place him where he needs to be in our life. And let's be sure that we reckon on the one who purposed for us to be in Christ and all the provisions of Christ that are ours. Paul says, this is what I have to rest on. And you'll notice as he goes on in this, and I think this is really important, notice in verse 12, this is one of those highlight verses that people quote oftentimes. But notice what he says here in verse 12. For this reason, the cause of the gospel, I am suffering these things. Now, I can tell you this. You can make your decisions to do whatever you want to do in life. God's not up in heaven saying, you have to do what I tell you to do. That's called permissive will. We've seen it throughout the scriptures. We see people that are, you know, make decisions that certainly contradict the will of God. I think everyone here in this room would accept the fact that we've all done that. And God is not going to force you to do anything. It's rare that he would ever do that. God can certainly manipulate circumstance. He could raise up a Cyrus in Isaiah 45 that's an unbeliever and say, you know, I raised you up as an unbeliever to be the one that would release the captives to go back to Jerusalem. But, you know, God can manipulate circumstance. He can do that. He can raise up one and put down another. He can do all that. But by and large, in your life and mine, God's not going to tell you how to invest your money, how to, you know, what you should watch or not watch or listen to, not listen to, who you should befriend, not befriend, what you should, you know, what decisions you make regarding the things that you ingest or don't ingest, that type of thing. God's not going to tell you these things. We have to choose as to whether we do these things. It's something that we personally decide. But notice that Paul says that everything that I'm going through is because of the gospel. It's for the sake of the gospel. In other words, he's actually saying that the decisions that he made were directed in one way. My goal was to get the message of Jesus Christ. This is what Christ commissioned me to do in Acts chapter 9. This is what I've been doing. I have been living my life to get the message of Jesus Christ out to whosoever will. I wanted to be, in 1 Corinthians 9, whatever people needed me to be. Jew, I'd be like a Jew. To those that are under law, as under the law. To those that are without the law, as without the law. If by any means I might win some. My goal has been to get the gospel out. And Paul says because of that, because of this very reason, notice this, I'm suffering these things. But I have also, there's no shame in what's been taken from me. Now, I just want you to just consider that for a moment. Because if our life is built upon all the things that we have in hand, or what we have achieved, or our recognition, or our, you know, this is what I've done, these are the things that I've, you know, accomplished. Let me show you everything I've ever done. Let me talk about what, you know, I've done. These are my children. This is how good they are. This is what I've done. This is everything in my life. Let me show you. If that's the case, when something goes wrong, man, you're going to be terribly ashamed. Terribly ashamed. And we've all met those people, right? That when you meet them, all they can talk about is what they did wrong. You know, I'm doing good now, but I used to be. As if it's kind of like this albatross. You gotta share that. Gotta get that off first. Gotta let people know. I'm doing good now, but this is what I used to be like. The moment you come to Christ, Christ starts new with you. This is why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it's a new life. It's brand new. You don't need to fill in yesterday's hole. You don't have to make up for what you did in the past. Now, you may want to go back and make, you know, some form of, you know, make it better. You may want to remunerate somebody for something that you've done to them in some way. I get that. But you don't have to live that life anymore. In that moment, the moment that Christ comes into your life, that very moment, everything becomes new. At that point, I'm no longer living in the effects of what I did, even if I still have the repercussions of what I did. I don't have to see it the same way. If I was in prison and I came to Christ, I'm in prison for what I did, but I'm new in Christ. I'm not the person that went to prison. You understand what I'm saying? I'm still the person that did what he did, but I'm no longer that person in Christ. I actually have a freedom now, even in the restraints of the situation that I'm in, to live a new life, to be a new person, to believe something I've never believed, to care for people in a way I've never cared, to think in a way I've never thought. Can you imagine how freeing this is for us as individuals to have Christ be this to us, that we, in that moment, we're free from that? Paul says, look, I've suffered these things for the gospel, but there's no personal loss. Everything I've done for him. So when something, I've lost my freedom, I'm not worried about that. There's no personal loss. My freedom wasn't part of my identity. Christ was my identity. My possessions weren't part of my identity. I have nothing. Timothy, at the end of this book, I'm going to ask you to bring those, you know, could you send me my books? Could you send me the parchment so I can read the scripture? Could you do this for me? I have nothing. I'm counting on other people now. But I have no personal loss because I had no personal gain in any of that. It was all for Christ. Whether we are abased or whether we are bound, it's all for Christ. If I have and or I have not, it doesn't matter. I've learned, he says in Philippians 4:11, to be content. I can be content with Christ. This is what he's saying. Notice, no personal loss, for I know in whom I believe. And I have been fully persuaded that he is capable or has the power to guard my deposit until the day. We're going to close here pretty quick. But let me just ask you, because really this is for all of us. We have to think about where our treasures truly lie. Jesus said it clearly in Matthew 6 and verse 19 and on. If you're going to store up treasures, make sure you store them up where nothing can corrupt. And no one can steal it. Store up your treasures in heaven. Put your faith where it belongs, because the one thing that's going to outlast this personal life on this earth is your faith in Christ. That's the one thing we're going to take with us. And anything that we've done by faith is going to be rewarded in heaven. If we've lived our life in pursuit of him and the furtherance of his gospel in any way that we can, whatever it may be, in the slightest way, then that's going to be counted, that's going to be stored up in heaven, reckoned in heaven. God's got an account in heaven for that. It'll be there when you get there. But all the things that we put so much value on this earth, none of these things will ever endure. It will leave every one of them behind us. Any relationship that we have we vested Christ in the relationship? Because if not, we leave that relationship on this earth with nothing to show for. You say, well, I provided. But did you provide Christ? You say, well, I worked hard. But did you at the same time work in terms of your relationship by faith with Christ? Did you show them this? Because that's what's enduring. That's what carries on. You're planting the seeds of the gospel in the hearts of other people. You may not see it come to fruition. God's the one that gives the increase in 1 Corinthians 3. You may not see that seed sprout in your child or grandchild. You might not see it right now. You might not see the fruit of all the things you've said and done, but you've done it in faith. Those seeds have been planted. God knows when, in due time, the fertile soil, it's going to show up. The fruit's going to come. God knows. That's why it's so important for us. Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed. I know I believed. I believed in Christ. And I am absolutely convinced that he's able to guard what deposit. All he vested was faith. He just shared the gospel by faith. He says, I know God's going to take care of what I've done. God's the one that gives the increase anyway. I'm just his servant doing what he wants me to do. And in all of us, in many ways, whether we want to accept it or not, at some point we'll realize that we're truly all, the best that we'll ever be is his servants. That the most fruitful thing we'll ever do is be his servant. That's the thing that'll be the most in life. Last point here. He gives two examples. The first one is this couple here, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And you'll notice this. He says, all of Asia has forsaken me. Actually, the word forsake means to not take care of. He tells Timothy to guard the noble deposit, and then he says this. I have two examples of people that haven't done this. The first one is this Phygellus and Hermogenes. And you'll notice this, it says that all of Asia has turned away from me. It actually means that they just don't care to take care of me. In other words, they're doing nothing. Now, I don't know about you. I think it's very interesting. Paul is encouraging Timothy to guard this deposit that he heard from him, the words that were spoken, these healthy words. And he says that there are people that heard the same words, but they're doing nothing with it. What do you do with a person when they go through a trial themselves? What do you do with a person that it isn't working out for them? Probably more is said about a person's character in the way that they treat a person who's going through something than any other aspect of their character. What do we do with those people that, you know, when their things aren't going right, when things aren't the way they should be, when it's troubling? You can imagine for those people in Asia, they said, you know, if we give Paul our attention, then that we identify with him, we could be the next ones put in prison. What do we do when we just say, you know, I don't want to get in trouble, I'm just going to shut up and say nothing. I'm just not going to do anything. It's not that I don't like him or care for him, I just don't want to get involved. I don't want my hands to get dirty. I don't want to be part of that. What do you do when that kind of thing happens? True character is forged in the problems of life. When people have problems. When the answers aren't there. When things aren't going right. When it seems like everything's against them. That's when true character is shown. Especially when it comes to the gospel. Because then what we do is we realize that no matter what a person's going through, it could have been us. And no matter how hard it may be, we could have been just as easily in that situation. What would we want? If we're told in Matthew 7:14 to treat another person the way we'd want to be treated, what would we want in the midst of that situation? And he says here, for these people, I just want you to know, I don't know who they were. They're not mentioned anywhere else in the gospel, in the Bible, as far as I can tell. I don't know who they were, but they were obviously participants in the church in Ephesus. And it doesn't necessarily say that they got into false teaching. It just says they stopped caring. Let me just tell you this. The devil would love for us to be Christians in name, Christians in word, but not Christians in action. Because Christianity, that if it doesn't show compassion and care for those who are suffering, is not Christianity at all. It's this kind of sickening humanistic form of Christianity. It has no real value at all. Paul says, look, they've all just decided they don't want to get their hands dirty. They don't want to be part of this. But notice what he says about Onesiphorus and his household. He said, he actually was eagerly seeking me out. He couldn't wait to find me. He says, Timothy, I want you to know, this is the deposit that's been deposited in you. This is the kind of love that you should be sharing. This is what you should know about how to treat others. This is what I want you to know. The things that I've taught you, the things that you've heard. This healthy teaching, this teaching that actually makes you sound and secure and healthy. This is what I want you to see. Onesiphorus came to Rome and actually sought me out in my prison. Wanted to be there in my whatever house arrest, whatever it was. I was totally at the mercy of what other people would do for me. And Onesiphorus went out of his way, obviously, perhaps even losing his own freedom and reputation, but went out of his way to take care of me. He says, look, God grant him mercy because he's been merciful. Let me just say, the church that we have here today, the church that's going to stand up and stand out in the midst of the generation that we're living in today, the church that will have some semblance of an impact on the culture that we live in, will be a church that stands up and shows compassion in the midst of other people's suffering. And when we go through something, we suffer together. Amen? Amen. If in 1 Corinthians 12:24, when one weeps, we all weep. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. We show care for one another, it says. It's that care that speaks to the heart of each and every one of us. I don't know about you, but I want to be in a place where people actually care about me. And not because of a position or anything such as that, but because I'm a member of their family, the church family. And not because I signed some paper or I did anything special to be a part. I'm just a believer in Jesus Christ, and the same spirit that lives in them lives in me. And I want to care about them. I want to let them know that I care about them. I want to be part of that. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And let me just say this, nothing speaks to the heart of Christ more than that. Look, I believe we're going to go through, as a culture, a very interesting time frame. I think just Christians are going to have to stand up for the gospel. Not in, you know, mean-spirited, not in a fight, but to know what we believe and to be able to share it. And not to share it to be confrontational, but to share it in compassion. To understand that we actually do have the answer for life. The difference between life and death. That we actually have a means by which a person can enter into eternal life. That we do. And that no matter what people say, whether we agree with their stand on certain issues or not, that even if we don't agree, it doesn't mean that we don't love a person. That we do. Because we love them as a creature created in the very image of God. It would be sin for us not to. Someone that Christ died for. And that they need to see that and understand that. And in the midst of all the turmoil that's being created today, identity, cult, and all the issues that are going on, that when we share this with people, it speaks to their heart beyond their bent or desire or all the things that they've heard and been told. It speaks to their heart because everyone wants to know this kind of care. Paul says, listen, I know this, that God's going to be incredibly merciful. Grant him to find mercy on the day of the Lord because he was a merciful person to me. He wanted to show compassion. I hope that's what we'll do for everyone that we know in any way that we can, every opportunity that provides itself for us to do this for others. And if we do that, I believe this, God will bless us for blessing others. Do you believe that? Let's pray.